So a five-year-old was helping set the table one Sunday near Christmas. She stopped for a moment and announced Jesus was Swedish. More than a little surprised, her mother corrected her. Oh, no, dear, Jesus was Jewish. I'll read it to you from the Bible after lunch. Pensively, she laid out the silverware when her face brightened. Mommy, I can prove it to you. We sang about it in Sunday school this morning. Triumphantly, she sang, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Sweet head. You know, have you ever confused those words? You know, I know for myself, I find it very hard to leave Christmas, even in the context of a new year. And as we have been studying the prophecies of Christmas and looking at the Gospel of Matthew in the context of that, we do know that Matthew wants to make very clear that Jesus was Jewish. And in fact of his coming being prophesied really centuries and millennia before his actual arrival to show the validity and truth of who he was, both as the Messiah of Israel, but also as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So if you can make your way to Matthew chapter 2, we'll just finish up the last two prophecies that Matthew communicates around the birth of Christ. You know, it is significant to be reminded that five times in just two chapters, Matthew says, and this is to fulfill what was said beforehand. So again, a very important aspect of Matthew's communication about the birth of Christ and the events happening around that. Now, once we enter chapter 2, we have to remember that we're probably at least a year and a half, 2 years after Jesus' actual birth. When the Magi, the wise men, come to Jesus and meet him in the context of Matthew 2, they come to a house and they meet a child. It's not at the manger, at a baby. So I feel safe to say that after Christmas. And so therefore, as you put away your nativity sets and you have your wise men, you have to realize that they really shouldn't be at the manger. Like, set them off somewhere else in the room next Christmas when you're setting up your displays around Christmas in terms of just what the reality is of what's being communicated here. What we will read right now in terms of starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, this is after the wise men have come to see Jesus. They've given their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh, very, very valuable items in terms of their worth. And then they were warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, but go back to their home countries by another route, not communicating to Herod the way that Herod had asked them to. But that's their provision for them. But now reading in verse 13, this is what God provides for Joseph and his family. When it says here, when they had gone, that they being the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so again, this is a part of the Christmas count that isn't a real comfortable portion to be going through in the context of the Christmas holiday, and that's why I saved it for this Sunday as opposed to the Sunday of Christmas. But a very powerful message is found here in terms of just what God is communicating about Jesus and how he identifies with the experience of the Jewish people. Now, this prophecy, in terms of what is said here about out of Egypt I call my son, comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 11. So if you can turn there, actually, to Hosea chapter 11. Again, as we talk about the prophecies of Christmas, the prophecies around Jesus' death, and what is happening in the Old Testament context that Matthew connects to the life of Jesus. And what we find in Hosea chapter 11 is a real powerful, very powerful message in terms of what God communicates to the Jewish people in the context of their disobedience. Now, basically, when you think about the prophet Hosea, He actually prophesied at the same time as Isaiah, and that's why I tend to confuse their names. But Hosea basically had four primary messages that he was communicating to the people of Israel. And it's not uncommon for the prophets to be communicating the same kinds of things in terms of what they're declaring about God. So the four things that Hosea is communicating to the people of Israel is, one, warning them about the judgment that's to come. The fact that basically God is going to judge them by bringing Assyria in to bring them into exile to Assyria, and he's warning them about that judgment coming from God through a powerful nation at that time. He also wants to make clear why the judgment is coming. I think that's the most important thing that Hosea is communicating, any prophet is communicating. Why? Why is God doing this? Ultimately, it's because of their disobedience, it's because of their rejection of God, and it ultimately ministers to us in terms of just the purity of our faith, our continuing to press in to the truth of God and continue to follow him in the way that he would desire. And then the third thing that Hosea does that is very much like other prophets as well is he points to a future hope. He points to a time where God will eventually return them to the land, that he will fulfill his promises to them and really fill them with power and make them obedient in terms of following him. But then another thing that Hosea communicates that's fairly unique to him is the covenantal love that God has for his people. The fact that God is very dedicated to his people, even the context of their spiritual adultery. I mean, something that's unique about the prophet Hosea is his life was going to be a parable. His life was going to be an analogy of God's relationship with the Jewish people. He was actually called to marry an adulterous woman. He was called to marry someone who would go around on him, you know, be with other people as opposed to just being with him. And when we think about the heartache that comes from that unfaithfulness, when we think about what God calls a prophet to in terms of, I want you to feel the pain that I'm feeling, that ultimately when she is being unfaithful to you, that's a picture of how Israel is being unfaithful to me. And so basically God showing people his heart towards them in terms of really speaking of that relationship. But what's neat about what happens in Hosea 11, I mean, as close and significant as that relationship is between husband and wife and what infidelity feels like in the context of that and how much that is a picture of, again, the Israelites when they worship other gods, when they're going away against God, that they're committing spiritual adultery. Again, as powerful as that picture is, in Hosea 11, what he does is he speaks to the Israelites as his children. And so this is where, again, where Matthew talks about what the prophet says in Hosea chapter 11, 1, when it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arm, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, the ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? You know, and what parent cannot understand God's words here? You know, in terms of just the nurturing, the care that we have for children. You know, I think this is a fitting analogy. Whether our children are still young, whether we're still in the process of being the nurturer, being the caretaker. You know, in other words, just all the things we do to teach them, to instruct them, to care for them. You just the connection that happens. Like, we don't do that because we have to. We do that because we want to. We do that because we love them, right? I mean, there's a grunting out of care. It's, you know, not every day you want to get up and feed kids or clothe kids or clean rooms or do laundry or go to work or whatever, but ultimately do that because of our heart for our kids, right? Because of the relationship that is there. Well, just imagine all the things that you desire in terms of the care for you have for your kids. You know, again, you want them to grow up in truth. You want them to grow up in faith. You want to grow up in the things that you've taught them. And how heartbreaking you are that, you know, the same kid that I helped you tie your shoes. I taught you how to cut the lawn when you wanted to cut the lawn. And now you don't when you can. Ever noticed that? But again, I taught you all these things, and now you're going to go away from me? Now all of a sudden you're going to abandon relationship with me? I mean, the heartache that comes with that, right? I remember what Bill Cosby said, I brought you into the world, now I'll take you out. I mean, in many ways, that's what God is saying here, that don't you realize that I've treated you as a son, like I treated you as a child, that I brought you out of Egypt because I was bringing you to a land of promise, a land of provision, a land of my presence, and you defy me? You go after other gods? You didn't realize that I was the one healing you. I was the one nurturing you. So again, he's calling out as a parent to his children and calling them back to covenant, Paul calling them back to relationship with him. But this isn't the context of, again, the warning of judgment, the warning of the discipline, the exile coming, and yet God is expressing this deep context of relationship of love and commitment to them. Just listen as we read on in terms of this context. So it says here in verse 6 in Hosea 11, swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. Again, this is the judgment coming through Assyria. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call me to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So again, this deep heart of God in terms of love for his people. And I think there's anything that would be a guiding light for us in a new year. Again, if you've been with me any amount of time, you know, I really don't like the term Happy New Year. Because really, you have no clue about what this year is going to bring. I can just about guarantee you there will be loss, there will be suffering, there will be pain, but along with it will be the work of God. Along with it will be his righteousness, it will be his care, it will be his concern, it will be his purpose, it will be his power, it will be his plan. You know, again, those songs that we sang at the beginning, pointing us to the reality of God being present with us. There's another in the fire standing next to me. It doesn't mean the fire's not there, but he's going to be present with us. And so to see that this God who promises to be with us is with us because he cares for us. He's with us because he loves us. Like in the same way that you have love for a child, in the same way that you are committed to their growth and their nurturance and their furtherance in terms of life or spirituality or whatever, that is nothing compared to God's heart for you. In fact, we can imagine that whatever heart you have for anyone in your life is only there because God has given it to you. Like the only reason why you care for your husband, love your wife, love your children, whatever it might be, is because of the fact that God has given you that heart. And God can only give you that heart if he has that heart. And so it starts with him. And so therefore, to know that this God is committed to you, to recognize that God says this to the people of Israel when he's talking about judgment. He's talking about this when the people are being disobedient. They're going away. It's like, again, your children. Your son or your daughter comes to you and says, I'm going to go to California. I never want to hear from you again. I'm going to go and do this thing. And I know you're against it. I'm going to go away from you. Again, the heartache, what happens in the context of that separation? But for you to still project to them, I still love you. I still want you. I still want you doing what's right, following the course I've set for you. And that's what God is expressing in the context of this chapter. So now, when Matthew, in the context of Jesus coming, mentions this verse, you know, to a Jewish person who hears, out of Egypt I called my son, they would think of the whole context of Hosea 11. They would think of the whole context of Hosea's prophecy and say, wow, God is expressing his covenantal love to me through the coming of Christ. That in the same way that he called Israel out of Egypt, and by the way, he's calling Israel out of Egypt in the same way that he's going to call them out of Assyria, he's going to call them out of Babylon, that again, judgment is never God's last stage. It's never God's last message. He always is going to restore them to the land. That's what his desire is. That's what his purpose is. But it's based in this covenantal love. And as strong as the covenant that God made with Abraham is, a covenant based in God's promise to Abraham, based in circumcision, how much greater is the covenant established through Jesus Christ? How much firmer, and what a greater expression of God's commitment to us to say, I'm sending my son to the earth. He is going to live. He's going to show you who I am. He's going to teach what I have him to teach. He's going to do the things I'm going to have him to do. He's going to do the miracles. He's going to do the healing. He's going to show his compassion. And so, but this is all part of my covenantal love to them. But and as much as a picture of calling my son out of Egypt is an expression of his covenantal love, isn't it also a declaration of God's great power? You know, you think about what coming out of Egypt represented to the Jewish people. For them, it was the 10 plagues. And to them, it was a reality of God showing himself extremely powerful, magnificently powerful, overwhelmingly powerful. Realize this freedom from Egypt came after 400 years of slavery. You know, we have to remember that all these images would come up to the Jews as far as calling my son out of Egypt, you know, Jesus coming out of Egypt. Well, boy, that's like the Jews coming to the promised land. But where did that start? That started with, you know, it started with Joseph down there and Joseph being regarded and the Jews being blessed because of Joseph. Then a Pharaoh comes around that, you know, doesn't know Joseph and doesn't remember God and, you know, starts to kill the Jews, but he can't kill the Jews because, you know, they're just being prosperous regardless of that. And then they enslave the Jews, but then God has a plan to raise up Moses to bring the 10 plagues, to express his power for the sake of his people and bring them to the promised land. Well, again, how much greater is Jesus? How much greater is the purpose and the provision that he is in terms of just expressing the power of God, communicating to us freedom from slavery, freedom from the things that would ultimately corrupt us, freedom from the things that would keep us from right relationship with God, right relationship with ourselves, and right relationship with other people. I mean, that's what sin corrupts. Sin corrupts us. It corrupts our relationship with God, our fellowship with God more appropriately, and then our relationship with other people. And see, God doesn't want that, and he wants to free us from that slavery in the same way that he freed the people of Israel from slavery. And Jesus is the focal point of that. And then that's the point that Matthew is bringing up. Again, bringing up this vision, bringing up this picture of what the Jews would associate from Hosea chapter 11 to recognize that Jesus is the greatest expression of God's presence with us, his covenant with us, his love for us, and as well as the power that God would give us for life. And so that is again that next prophecy that comes in the context of this, but the other one comes further on in the text in terms of the message that is there, I think in terms of a new year, you know, recognizing again God's covenantal love for us, his presence with us and his power with us. We just have to recognize that God's power doesn't mean that evil will not exist. And something that is true about life, true about God's economy, as much as there is the work of God, as much as there's progress in terms of God's work and what God is trying to accomplish in the world, right alongside that is going to be evil. And God is going to give evil its day. God is going to give evil its influence, I think even more so as we are in some context of the world being prepared for the Antichrist. So it says here in verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was fulfilled through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So like I said, not quite a message for Christmas, but a good message for a new year. Because like I said, as much as we hope for the work of God, hope for the will of God, hope that people that we're close to we'll get saved. Hope that society will come to maybe the moral standing that God would encourage. You know, the deception that is our world that is redefining things against God's standards and against God's ways. And we recognize that. And we don't like that. We don't want our children influenced. We don't want church influenced. We don't want all these things influenced by that. We want to transform that. Well, as much as it's right for us to be doing work in terms of, I think, more the people that we would try to be, in terms of the context of that evil coming, we just have to know that at times God allows that evil. You know, I think that the whole account of what happens with Herod here is a reminder that we only see part of the picture. That we only know things in terms of what we understand and what we can put together. But ultimately to know that God has the ultimate plan, and he knows that in spite of the evil that is happening through Herod, God is going to protect his son. He's going to protect the Messiah in terms of him fulfilling the work that God has for him. Now, it is interesting to me, even the protection that has happened in thwarting Herod's plans. I mean, something that came to me in reading this passage just this year is just the reality of, why didn't Herod go with the Magi himself? Why didn't Herod send military people, if his intent, if this baby was found, to kill him, why didn't he send people with the Magi following behind them? And once they got to the house and saw the kid, I think God is protecting Jesus. Herod is notable in terms of how evil he was. I mean, basically, he killed a wife, killed two of his sons. It was actually said of Herod, it was better to be Herod's pig than it was to be his child. Herod was so evil that when he was about to die, he realized that he had been kind of a bad king and people didn't like him. So to make sure that people were mourning when he died, he killed prominent people in Jerusalem. Just sent military people out to kill prominent people so people would be crying when he died. I mean, that's a level of evil in this man's heart. So for him to send soldiers to Bethlehem to kill children 2 years and under, that's a walk in the park compared to how evil Herod was. But to see that God, in just his orchestration of his economy and the way that he works, he doesn't thwart evil all the time. He can, and he does, but we also have to recognize that he lets evil happen because he still has a plan for it. See, he lets evil happen, but he's not controlled by it. That God still has a plan. He still has a purpose. Jesus is still saved. And in many ways, that is the message that is found in this prophet, in this prophecy that comes from the book of Jeremiah. You know, when it says here, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That ultimately this is God talking about the sorrow that the people of Israel had first when they were being brought into exile. But if we turn, which we will, to Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to see that surrounding this statement of sorrow is declarations of joy. It's declarations of peace. It's declarations of prosperity. So actually, if we can turn to the book of Jeremiah, because that's kind of the point of these messages, that I did want you to recognize that as, you know, we celebrate Jesus and celebrate Christmas, you know, these prophecies point us to other times and other circumstances that the Jews would certainly go to in terms of what Matthew was declaring and what he was connecting to the coming of Jesus. And so, basically, if you just read verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, you know, that's the context of verse 15. And I would read more of this, but for the sake of time, I won't. And so it says here in verse 15, this is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Let me just start in verse 12 and then read past it to verse 18. So it says here again in Jeremiah chapter 31, They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young and the, of the flocks and herds. There will be a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men, young and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And then in verse 16, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's mourning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord, my God. So what's amazing to me is, again, that this verse of great mourning, this verse that, I mean, we can't even imagine what it would have been like to those mothers in Bethlehem to lose children. I don't know, you know, maybe we could imagine greater tragedies. You know, we are probably talking about 20 or 30 young boys that were killed at that time. But again, how tragic could we imagine that being for that loss? And so we never want to minimize that or call it unimportant, but to recognize that God is working in the context of that. God's plan is not thwarted in the context of that. Jesus is protected in the context of that. So in the presence of mourning, what we always recognize about God and the whole point of Jeremiah 31 is the fact that in the midst of joy, of sadness, there's also joy. That ultimately, that there's a time for mourning and there's a circumstance for mourning, but God always has a way for us to get out of that context, to find his purpose, to find his plan, to find his person, and then find the joy that he brings. That ultimately, that is God's desire for us. That God seeks to bless, he seeks to provide, he seeks to guide into the places that he can validate, that he can approve, that he can bless. But there's also going to be contexts of life where there's evil. There's going to be contexts of life where there might be disobedience, where God has to discipline you. And that would be a time for mourning. What is actually interesting about Jeremiah 31 is Jeremiah 31 is actually prophesying the return of Israel from Assyria. And so this is actually, Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He starts prophesying at the time of Josiah, at a time of righteousness, but then we know after Josiah is king, Judah continues to devolve in terms of their disobedience, and eventually they are brought captive into Babylon, northern kingdom of Assyria, centuries before the southern kingdom is brought to Babylon. So Jeremiah is prophesying all in the context of this, and as Judah is being exiled into Babylon, Israel is returning to the land. And so what Jeremiah is doing in chapter 31, is declaring the reality of what that is, what that means in God from God's point of view, that God desired this. He disciplines not to just correct. He disciplines not to be mean. He's doing that to bring us to the right place so that he can bring us back to a place of promise, a place of fulfillment, in terms of just all that would mean for them to come back to the promised land. And that's the joy that is being declared here. But I believe what's happening here in terms of verse 15 in Jeremiah 31 is in the context of their joy coming in their return from captivity, he wants to remind them of the sadness they had when they were leaving. See, basically what's significant about Rachel is the fact that Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Like, you remember when Jacob goes to Laban? All he wants is Rachel. Like, in other words, okay, we're gonna you know, work for 7 years, you're gonna do all these things, and then the promise is you're gonna get Rachel. And she is the only one that he wanted to marry. But then Laban, being the deceiver he is, gives him Leah first. And so then, well, I don't want to go in that story about the mess of Bilhah and who was the other one? Zopar, in terms of the handmaidens and all the children that came. So Rachel ultimately only had two of Jacob's 12 children. And so basically, she, though, is being pictured here as the kind of the matriarch of Israel. Just because of the fact that she was Jacob's favorite wife, that's why the connection is made. What is significant about Ramah is Rachel was buried near Ramah. And as the Jews were being brought into exile, they would pass Ramah, and they'd be weeping because of the fact that their children are being exiled. The children are being brought away from the promised land. And so therefore, Jeremiah is talking about here is, again, bringing them back. Even this time where they're returning, you have to remember, when you were leaving, you were sad. And so when God brings you back, he's redeeming that sadness. He's buying it back in terms of what his purpose is. But he's also in the reality of our sadness. He's also in the reality of our tears. You know, God has not promised us a rose garden. And again, as we enter a new year, we just have to recognize that God has not promised that everything's going to work out well. That every decision you make is going to be a right one. You know, that all the things that you would think are good in terms of job and income and health and family and kids and society and so on and so forth. Guess what? It's not necessarily going to work out the way God wants. It's not going to work out the way we want. But that doesn't mean God isn't in control. It doesn't mean God doesn't have a purpose. Again, it doesn't mean that God isn't present. It isn't that God can take your mourning and take your weeping and bring it to joy, but bring you to a place of fullness in terms of what he is able to accomplish in spite of the evil that is there. And so I think that is exactly why Matthew connects what Herod does to this passage in Jeremiah 31, because that's exactly what is happening with Jesus. Like, in spite of the tragedy that is there for those children that are killed, the tragedy is there for the families that are affected by the children that are killed, there is gladness in the fact that God's purpose is still fulfilled. That Jesus is saved. That it is to everyone's benefit that Jesus is saved. I mean, Jesus certainly does not get off scot-free in terms of what happens to him. You know, Jesus is kept alive so eventually he will die. That he will die a tragic death, a tragic suffering in terms of the pain that he will go through for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of us being made right with God. And so therefore, everyone, even when you think about these children that are killed, you know, the benefit that comes to them is, you know, I believe that before the age of accountability, when a child dies, they go to heaven, that they're in the presence of God. I don't think any of those children that died would regret the fact that they died, to recognize that, okay, maybe I missed out on some aspect of earth, but I'm now in the presence of God. I'm in glory. I'm in the place that I'm intended to be, the place of paradise and peace. And so even in the context of that, evil cannot win. Herod cannot destroy what God has established in terms of what he, again, the plan that he has, what he needs to accomplish in terms of his will being done. Evil cannot thwart God's will. But again, Jesus is saved in the context of, you know, just the evil that Herod is orchestrating here. And so even though there's a point that you know, sadness is real, life is real. Like, when we go through hard times, it's right for us to be sad. It's right for us to mourn. It's right for us to even be angry. It's right for us to have all these emotions that God gives us. You know, I love when the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. And again, the thing that I say a lot is I think you can put every emotion in there. Be sad and sin not. Be afraid and sin not. You know, be happy and sin not. You know, that God has given us our emotions to experience the fullness of life, to experience the vagaries of life, that again, in a congregation like this, in terms of all the things that we might face this year, the fact that we're supposed to join in each other's joys and join each other's sorrows, well, guess what? We're going to have both. And we can just about guarantee that. Like, maybe you might go off scot-free, but it's not about you. It's about what you now provide for someone else. And so now if someone else is going in pain, is having a hard time and suffering, well, then you're suffering because they're suffering. And so as we enter a new year, we enter it with hope. We enter it with an affirmation of who God is, what he thinks about us, the fact that he loves us, and that he always has a plan. That in spite of what evil is doing, God always has a way to accomplish what he sees fit. We just can't be discouraged. We can't be discouraged in the fact that evil happens. You know, when Herod is sending these military people to kill these children, you can imagine in Bethlehem, people thought that evil won. Herod has struck again. That our world is evil and Herod's evil, and we're building, you know, bearing the implications of that. And yet, is the greater thing that is happening there a thing of evil or a thing of joy? Is the greater thing a thing of evil, or again, is it God's purpose? Is it God's plan? Is it God's provision? And so what I promise you is that independent of what happens, about what evil people or deception will happen in our world, there's going to be a place of purpose. There's going to be a place of provision. There's going to be a place of plan. There's going to be a place of presence. And so in spite of the mourning, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the suffering, in spite of how our souls will be affected about how hard life will be, God will give provision for joy. God will bring provision for peace if we'll only connect to him. If we'll only see that the greater purpose that God has is that Jesus would live. The greater purpose that God has is that Jesus would be called out of Egypt to live his life in Palestine, to reveal himself as the Messiah of Israel, and then eventually die on the cross and be raised so the whole world could be saved. And again, that is the greater glory. That is the greater purpose. And so again, regardless of what hardships we have, there's always going to be a greater glory, a greater purpose in terms of what God is calling us to. Amen? So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are again grateful for the kind of God you are, for the reality that we can always face the future. Now, not waiting for a shoe to drop or, twiddling our thumbs or wringing our hands, but ultimately resting in the God that you are, knowing that in spite of what might come down the pike, you will be with us to face those things. You will make provision. You will have a plan. You will foster your purposes. That Father, people will be saved this year. People will come to the knowledge of Christ, and maybe that might be through us. And so, Father, that's what we press into. We press into you. In your person, we press into your power, we press into your plan, we press into your purposes to find that place of gladness, to find that place of joy in spite of the sadness that we might face in terms of the circumstances of life. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more we would be inclined to you, we'd be inclined to your spirit, inclined to your person, inclined to your love, valuing your love over the love of people. That helps us withstand the rejection that we might face in the world because of the love that we have from you. And so, Father, in all, I do pray that we remain people of grace, we remain people of truth, we remain people of kindness and mercy, even as we are confronting the evil that's in the world. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to love our enemies and represent you well so that people could be saved and come to the light of the gospel, because that is your call on our lives. And so we lift this all before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.